575 of the Black Bibles that are provided there. Our text is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We'll continue down through the end of the chapter. We've already read it together. And from this text of Scripture, we see that God's people prepare for His work through unified prayer. God's people prepare for His work through unified prayer. Let's pause for just a moment and ask for God's help as we think about this text of Scripture. Lord, we love You and we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful that it provides us instruction and example. Lord, as we behold the example this morning that we see in Scripture, may it be helpful to us, may it be profitable. And Lord, may we change to be more like Your Son, to be more pleasing to You because of what we see in this passage. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you've ever been looking forward to a trip, you've been excited that tomorrow morning you get to leave on an extra special trip. Maybe it's to go see a loved one. Maybe it's to go on that once-in-a-lifetime vacation. Maybe it's an experience you've never had before. You're going to go skydiving or bungee jumping or something exciting like that. You are excited about tomorrow's trip. You know what it's like? You can't sleep. Right? You toss and turn in bed. You think, oh, I don't want to miss my alarm. And you wake up every few. You're just so excited you can hardly stand it. It's almost like you can't wait for tomorrow. Well, then you exaggerate that when you have kids, right? Because you're excited and the kids are excited. And tomorrow we're going to go to grandma and grandpa's or whatever it is that we're going to do. And the kids are just fit to be tied. Right, it's hard to get them corralled and ready for bed and get in bed, and then they toss and turn and they can't sleep, and like an hour later they're up and they're downstairs saying, I can't sleep, I'm excited, I'm looking forward to this event. Like there's this excitement that buzzes around the house when you're looking forward to this event that's going to happen. I can hardly imagine what the excitement must have been like for these early followers of Jesus. I mean, can you think about what they've been through in the last 40 plus days? They had the horror of witnessing Jesus, the one who they thought had come to save them, the horror of watching Him hang on a cross, His life bleeding out of Him, this horrific, torturous death. They heard Him breathe His last. They saw as the soldiers pierced His side and water and blood came gushing forth. They saw Him taken down off the cross and put in a tomb. And can you imagine the mourning that took place in those 3 days? I mean, their hopes were dashed. They were stricken with grief. Everything had been lost. And then the morning of Resurrection Sunday came. Can you imagine the change of heart, the overwhelming joy that came as they realized Jesus was who He said He was all along. He had conquered death and He's now alive with us again. And the excitement as the apostles learned directly from Jesus what all of this is. I mean, they had been looking at this jigsaw puzzle of pieces that were scattered across the table. And in these 40 days, Jesus puts the whole puzzle together for them. And they watch as this portrait of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, comes together. They understand the Scriptures. They understand the mission of Jesus. And then Jesus teaches them what their part in this is. And then just before He goes back to heaven, we saw this in our previous text of Scripture. He says, wait in Jerusalem, right? Until you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the phase that we're in right now. We're in this parenthesis between Jesus returning to heaven after teaching them for 40 days and the power of Pentecost, which we'll see in chapter 2 in our next time in the book of Acts. So here they are, excited, can hardly stand it, waiting. It must be like the excitement of a child getting ready to go on a trip times 1,000. This is an exciting time for Jesus' followers. It is a transitional time. They have now hurried back to Jerusalem as Jesus told them to do, and it's hurry up and wait, right? You know what that's like. Oh, hurry, 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 so we can wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the work of God. They knew it was coming. They didn't fully understand what it meant yet, but they knew that it was coming. And so what did they do during this time? How did they conduct themselves? The way that they conducted themselves during these days is instructive for us. This morning, we are considering what it looks like for a church to be prepared for growth. Now, here at North Hills, we want to grow. We want to grow numerically. We want to grow spiritually. We want to grow in our influence of the gospel, both here and in other lands. And so are we prepared for growth? Are we doing what these followers of Jesus did as they awaited the great work of God? There are two distinct ways in which we see them preparing for what lies ahead. And likewise, we must prepare as well. The first thing we see is God's people preparing for His work through unity. You see, God's people prepare for His work by unity. Notice with me, please, chapter 12 of our text. We're in Acts chapter 1. Again, page 575. I'd encourage you to look on. Look with me at verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Now, that was just that was what the Old Testament law restricted them to as far as travel on the day. It would be somewhere around 2/3 of a mile. They come back from this mountain just outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus had given them his final parting words and had now gone back to heaven. Verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying." Now, the fact that Luke includes the definite article, "the upper room," might indicate that this is the same one that we saw before, right? The same upper room where Jesus had given His Last Supper. We don't know that, but the language He uses causes us to suspect maybe that's what He's saying. So they gather in this upper room, possibly the same room where Jesus had administered His Last Supper back when times were tough. They gathered when times were toughest, right? When Christ had died and their hopes were dashed, what did they do? They gathered together. Well, now they are gathering again when times are much more hopeful. The Holy Spirit is coming. At the beginning of chapter 2, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, we'll find them still together, awaiting the Spirit's arrival. They don't know yet fully what that means, but it was important for them to be together. Now, in verse 13, the last part of the verse, you'll notice that we see this list of the apostles. Of course, you'll notice conspicuously that Judas Iscariot is missing. The Judas that is named here is the other Judas. Judas Iscariot is now dead. And then notice in verse 14, there are some others with them. Last part of verse 14, it says, "with the women." These would be the women who we see throughout Jesus' ministry. Women like Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Martha. Martha was probably in the kitchen getting dinner ready. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I find it noteworthy there in verse 14 that it just simply notes Mary, the mother of Jesus. I find it noteworthy that she's actually not particularly noteworthy, right? She's mentioned as part of the followers of Jesus. But here in the early church, she's not any kind of a matriarch of the church. She's not venerated as the object of worship herself, but it is mentioned that she is part of the followers. And notice also in verse 14, his brothers, the same brothers who derided him, are now believing and following him. All of these followers gather themselves together. And in fact, we're going to continue to see this pattern, the importance of this gathering, all throughout the book of Acts. They're gathering together. Now, how did they do that? Notice, please, with me, one little phrase in verse 14. "These all continued," what do you see there in the text?
How?
These continued how? With one accord. Right? This is a compound word in the original language. It means their spirits, their minds were the same. There was a great unity of desire, of thinking, of priority. They were in this together. You remember those apostles that not but a few months ago were arguing about who would be first in the kingdom? These strong-headed leaders who had trouble getting along sometimes, remember them? They're all in one accord. You remember the brothers, the technically half-brothers of Jesus, who mocked him, who said, you need to come back home, who didn't think him legit. They're all together now as followers of Jesus. They were unified. They were in one accord. They were of one mind. In verse 16, Peter presents his case. As he stands up in the midst of them, how does he refer to them? How does he address them? He says, brothers. Right? This is a very common address towards fellow believers. Or at least it will become that as we move our way through the book of Acts. 78 times in the New Testament, fellow believers are referred to in this way. Most of them, actually, are in the book of Acts, most of those occurrences. So you see that they're even calling one another now by family names. This is a unified people. They are now woven together. Their hearts are one. They're continuing in one accord. They're united together. Many, many, many years ago, a visitor to a mental hospital who said, was surprised to notice that there were only three guards watching nearly 100 dangerous inmates. As he observed this ratio, it struck him that this doesn't seem viable, this doesn't seem workable, and he asked his guide, "Don't you fear that these people will overpower the guards and escape?" To which he received the response, "No. Lunatics never unite." You see the point? The unity that is expressed here is important. The unity of the local church matters. Think about it. These people didn't have a building to meet in. They didn't have a sophisticated structure or a big budget, but they were unified. They were together in mission. They were together in focus. They had one mind. What does Philippians say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the unity comes because they are all gathered around this Jesus, his person, his work, his teachings. And it knitted their hearts together in an almost supernatural way. And so they didn't have much. A place to gather, great resources, tremendous power, but they had unity. Unity in the local church is important. I'm very thankful for the unity that we have here at North Hills. I'm thankful for the way in which you treat one another like family. You love each other, you care for each other, but let's be careful to notice that it must be maintained. We must be intentional about ministering to one another. We must be intentional about dealing with sin properly, about forgiving one another, about encouraging one another. I wonder, what are you going to do this week that will foster unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this local assembly? I wonder, what phone call are you going to make or text are you going to send? What prayer are you going to offer? What word of encouragement are you going to say this week that will unite your heart together, that will knit you closer with someone else in this assembly? We must be intentional, working for this unity. But the unity is revolving around Christ, right? That's the reason that these people are together. That's the reason that their hearts are so knit together. So I wonder, in what ways are you encouraging someone else in the faith? In what ways are you speaking a word of God to them? I wonder in what ways your words of encouragement will help to unite this church together, because we are ministering the word of Christ to each other. Do we have the kind of unity that this church had because we are all united around the mission of the good news of Jesus? Few things will unite our hearts together more than being on the same mission together. This morning, we gathered at 9:15 for our discipleship hour, and we spent a good portion of that time together praying for those who are unbelievers that we have redemptive relationships with. Not only does that legitimately ask for God's help in evangelizing those people, but it also unites our hearts together as we understand that we are in the mission of making disciples together, which really leads us to the second thing that we observe about this church, is that they were united together specifically in prayer. God's people prepare for His work by expectant prayer. Notice this in the text with me, please. Verse 15 tells us about the decision to replace Judas with a new apostle. All right, Peter stands up in the midst in those days of the disciples, verse 16, and says, "Men and brethren, the Scripture has to be fulfilled, which came, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David." He goes on to explain what happens to Judas, and he's giving us the information as to what happened to him and what the steps that they will do next. Now, in this context, there's a few little tidbits that really aren't the main point of the text, but I think I just want to point out as we work our way through, they're good things to observe. So just notice real quickly in verse 15, it tells us there, if you're using a Bible similar to mine, it actually gives you parentheses in verse 15. It says the number of the names. All right, this is one of those little indications that we see in the book of Acts about membership. All right, we'll see them several times throughout the book of Acts. I'll try to point them out as they come up. Now, membership may not have been practiced in the early church in precisely the same way as we practice it today. In fact, technically, this is pre-church. The church hasn't been founded yet. That'll happen in Acts 2. But it is clear that the group of Jesus' followers is very well defined. There was no doubt about who was part of it. They have this list of people, and they know the number of names on that list. Beginning in verse 16, then Peter goes through the history of Judas. So we have several things that kind of tell us about Judas, and we have to kind of put them all together as a puzzle piece. But Peter gives us the ultimate demise of Judas after he hung himself. It would seem that his body then fell from his place of hanging, and there was this grotesque finishing of his death. We learn that his actions, while reprehensible, did not escape God's sovereign control. God allowed it, but it was actually the fulfillment of prophecy, right? This is where Peter goes back to the Psalms. So Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109:8, and he links what happened to the Old Testament prophecy. We see in verse 20, thinking again about Judas, that his dwelling, let his dwelling place be desolate. Now that word, the coloring of that word, probably means that Peter's indicating that Judas went to hell, that Judas was an unbeliever. Now can you imagine that? Here is one who followed Christ through his earthly ministry. In verse 17, Peter says he had a part in his ministry, yet he rebelled against him. In verse 21, Peter explains what they're to do next, and he mentions that the key qualification for Judas' replacement, that is to say, an apostle, was that he had to be one who had participated in Jesus' earthly ministry and seen the resurrected Christ. Did you see that there in verse 21? Therefore, of all of these who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in among us, beginning from the baptism of John, in verse 22, to the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection, right? So to be an apostle, one must have witnessed the earthly ministry of Jesus, heard his teaching, and has seen the resurrected Christ, all right? Now, I've mentioned this before to you. Be charitable in the way you use this information, but if someone claims to be an apostle today, scripturally speaking, they're wrong, or possibly crazy, right? The qualification for an apostle is very specific, right? And I know people will call themselves an apostle, they'll put it on church signs and all of that good stuff, but Peter makes it very clear. To be an apostle, you had to sit under the teaching ministry of Jesus directly, physically, during his lifetime. You had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. And so those are the qualifications he gives. We said that they were unified because they had Christ in common. But then by what means were they unified? What activity knit their hearts together? And this is the point in verse 14. They continued with one accord, and we stop there. But what are the next two words? In verse 14, they continued with one accord, doing what? In prayer. All right. You imagine being out on a ship in the days before power engines existed, before there was a backup plan, and all you had was the sails. But it's a calm day. It's a day with no wind. But off in the distance, you see some clouds, and the clouds are moving closer. And even though it's calm, you know the wind is coming. And so what do you do on that ship? You get to work. The crew gets busy about hoisting those sails up, positioning those sails in just the right way, putting the rudder where it needs to be so that when that wind comes ahead of that squall line, that the ship is ready. Prayer is the activity of putting the sails up. It is the activity of preparing for God's work in this text. People are preparing for his work. They know that the Holy Spirit is going to blow into their sails. Will their sails be ready? And so they continued with one accord in prayer. Notice verse 24. We see it again. So Peter is explaining to them this need in verse 23. And then in verse 24 it says, and they prayed. They proceed then to make a decision. Now, let's be clear. God does not speak to us in this way today, right? They cast lots. But casting lots was used because it was the Old Testament protocol for divine direction. Now, it's worth noting that casting lots is never again used or recommended after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Mostly because it's not needed anymore, right? The Holy Spirit, after that point, spoke through the apostles. In fact, he is now speaking through the apostles in the written word, right? So don't think that Luke is prescribing a means of decision-making here through a serendipitous, a chance, supernatural means of some sort. He guides us now through revelation. Do we want to know the mind of the Spirit? We must find it in God's Word. Now, that having been said, there's still application for us, right? They needed God's guidance. They needed His wisdom. So what did they do? They prayed. This reminds me of what James said. If any of you lacks wisdom, do you ever lack wisdom? Do you ever not know what the right thing to do is? Do you ever know that you have to make a decision? You can't put off the decision, right? Some people say, well, when in doubt, don't. Well, don't what? Don't do or don't, right? Because you got to make a decision sometimes, right? You've got to make a decision, but you don't know what the right decision is to be made. James says, do what the early church did. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Because there's a promise. He gives wisdom. He gives without reproach, without being stingy, without beholding it, and it will be given him. There is nothing more valuable to the decision-making process than prayer. As we await the Lord's work, as we await His timing, there's nothing more important that we can do than pray. Even when we're considering church unity, there is nothing more unifying that we can do as a church than prayer. Now, in our church life, our particular focus on prayer occurs during our midweek gathering called Life Groups on Wednesday nights. Right? Now, I understand that life is busy. Some of you have obligations that prevent you from attending. But if you are at all able, I would encourage you to make that time a part of your weekly routine. So on Wednesday nights, we gather together. We take the discussion questions that reflect on the passage of Scripture. And we spend about half of our time doing that. And then we spend the other half of time focused on praying. It's an important part of our church life. It's the part that you may not see. It's the part that may not be as flashy or as exciting. All right, I mean, we're going to get to chapter 2 here in Acts, and you got cloven tongues of fire and wind blowing and all kinds of people speaking in tongues and all kinds of exciting stuff happening in Acts 2. But don't forget what happened in Acts 1. God's people were gathered together asking for His blessing, begging for Him to do a work. And so whether or not you can gather with us on Wednesday night, what we are doing, what we are doing when we pray is very important. What are you doing to pray for your fellow believers in this congregation? Are you communicating prayer needs with one another? Are you lifting up one another in prayer? Are you getting in contact with each other through the week to study God's Word and to pray together? The fact is, I know that many of you are, and it excites my heart when I hear that that type of activity is happening in the congregation, that people are getting together to pray, that they're texting each other, that they're calling each other, that they're finding out the updates on prayer requests so that we can be as a church united together in prayer. Oh, may that continue. In fact, may it not only just continue, but may it grow. May our hearts for one another be knit together such that we pray for each other better. That we look for opportunities that we can to pray for one another. That sometimes we'll be carrying on a conversation and spontaneously we'll say, you know, we should pray for that. In fact, let's just do that right now. Do we do that? Do we as a church place a premium on the fact that we are people who are called not just in mission together, not just to do activity together, but to seek God's face together. As we think about our church and where we are as a church, desirous for God to grow our assembly, for Him to do a work amongst us, do we make that a regular matter of prayer? I wonder, do you have a prayer list that you work through every day, every week? Are the other people in this room on that prayer list? Do you have either an electronic version or a hard copy version of the church directory that you make your way through on a periodic basis? It helps me as a pastor. It helps me as a fellow church member to regularly work through our church directory in prayer, just to take a few names a day and to pray for each of you. Do we do that? I wonder, as we pray regularly, do we stop and think about the work that we want God to do here amongst us corporately? As North Hills Baptist Church, do we lift up to God the work that we want to see done here, the work that we should be a part of? Are we united together in prayer? God's people prepare for His work by expectant prayer. You'll notice also that the tenor of this passage communicates that they know something's coming. They are expecting God to do a work, and it's just like those sails that are hoisted, expecting the wind to come. That they will. That the Lord will work. That the Lord will accomplish His purposes. The date was September 23rd, 1857. A man named Jeremiah Lanfear, shortly before noon, opened the doors of the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan, New York, New York. He waited in an upper room of the building, and no one came. At noon, at 12:15, at 12:20. But around 12:30, he heard the footsteps of a man climbing the stairs. You see, he had announced that there would be a prayer meeting at noon. He was by himself, praying. And a few men after that came in, until a total of 6 men, representing 5 different denominations, had joined Jeremiah Lanfear to pray. That was 1857 in New York City. The next Wednesday, somewhere between 14 and 20 people were in attendance at that same prayer gathering. The third week, the prayer meeting was attended by between 30 and 40. Within a month, 100 men were gathering daily to pray at the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. Soon, thousands of men were gathering all across the city of New York for prayer at noon. This sprang into a great revival. In fact, probably the last great movement of God that we've seen in the United States. Eventually, this wildfire would spread out, not just in the city of New York, but it would touch other parts of the Northeast. And 1 million Americans are estimated to have come to have faith in Christ during a 2-year span. 1 million Americans. And this is when the population of America was only around 30 million. Many in the United States and eventually Great Britain and Ireland were converted. The church was revived. The evangelism zeal that was sparked by this movement inspired men like David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, and the student volunteer movement. Additionally, there were movements of God that were after effects, that were touched by what started by that small prayer meeting in New York City. Men like Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, and William Booth. A work of God that went forward. And it's interesting, as you study the history of great movements of God, of quote-unquote revivals in the United States and around the world, you can almost always trace the history back to a small, quiet, unassuming prayer meeting that God chose to smile upon and do a great work as His people gathered, as they united in prayer. The church here in our text is about to see God work. And what they're doing in this passage may not appear to be all that important. They may not appear to be busy, but they are busy doing the important work of preparation, uniting together in prayer. May we as God's people today be burdened to do the same. May we be faithful in our prayer to ask for God's work. God's people prepare for His work through unified prayer. Lord, this morning we confess we are needy people. We need you in ways that we don't even understand. Lord, forgive us for our own self-dependence. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of realization of how badly we need you, which is exhibited in our lack of prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would use this text of Scripture about these early followers of you to teach us how we must be dependent, how we must seek your face, how we must pray. I'm going to give you a moment to quiet your heart before the Lord, to confess to him, and to resolve what you must do this week in response to his word.